to see Atilaya back from Canada. We prayed for a safe delivery for her grandchild. Interesting name. You know what the name is? For those of you who know, don't say yet, but let just take a guess. First guess. What's the name of Atilaya's grandson? Buhawi. That's an interesting name. In English, it's translated tornado. So that's the first name of Atilaya's grandson, Buhawi Astrero. So we praise God for that. Again, as Atilaya has pointed out in her email two weeks ago, the tornado has touched down. In other words, Buhawi was born. So we praise God for his answer to our prayers. Again, we're so glad that we can be part of this worship service today. And for everything that the Lord is doing to us, we give Him praise. We give Him glory. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I would like to ask you now to open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 17. This is quite long reading for us, but I would just like to set the backdrop for us by reading verses 1 to 23. So 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm reading verses 1 to 23. I'm reading from the New International Version. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the Word of God? Hoshea, last king of Israel. It starts with verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Ela, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to Saul, king of Egypt, and he had no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year after year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord won Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from evil, from your evil ways. Obey, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all these starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and saw themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking to him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. But by the way, Judah was also destroyed eventually. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still. Flowers fade, grass withers, for the word of God forever. Let us pray, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to our strength and our weakness. In Jesus' name. Congregation, you may be seated. One of the topics that we avoid talking about, especially in this day and age, is the topic of death. How many of you would like to talk about death today? You know, you talk to somebody and you say, you know what, I think I'm going to my funeral arrangements. No one wants to talk about death, especially in this day and age. We can really talk about a lot of things. For example, we can talk about basketball. We can talk about football, the latest iPad, the best app, the most entertaining movie to hit the theaters, and so on and so forth, except that when it comes to the subject matter of death, we usually become silent. Again, death is one topic that we avoid talking about as much as possible, but the interesting thing about it also is that when death occurs, it is still being reported, particularly in the obituary page of the daily newspapers. Now, as far as an obituary is concerned, what we learn by reading it, hopefully every once in a while and not every day. How many of you read the obituary every day? Hopefully not doing that. Right? You don't do that. You read that once in a while. And so what we learn by reading it is that it usually includes the dates and places of birth and death, a listing of family members of the deceased, and information about a memorial service honoring the one who has died. So in a sense, an obituary reports the facts surrounding death, and I assume that even in our context today, it is still the most common way of conveying information about people who have died. But there's another kind of report regarding death, which is perhaps not always being mentioned on the same level as that of an obituary, and it is called an autopsy. While these two kinds of report basically have the same purpose, there's a difference in the way that each of them functions. For example, an obituary expresses the facts of a death. But then when it comes to an autopsy, the process becomes a little bit complicated because it involves the examination to determine the cause or reason for that death. Most autopsies are performed by coroners and medical examiners, and Eric, I think you did that a number of times, right, in the Philippines. So can we talk about it now? So most of these autopsies are performed by coroners and medical examiners to provide information required by a death certificate. One form of autopsy is called a forensic autopsy, and Eric did that a number of times in the Philippines. And what this does is that it seeks information that will assist authorities or police officers in a criminal investigation. Another form is called a clinical or academic autopsy, and this is the one that teaching hospitals like Baylor, for example, or other hospitals that we have here in the Texas Medical Center use for research that improves understanding of physical diseases. Now, if you're starting to wonder why I would even open up this sermon by mentioning these rather unsavory topics of conversation, I would like to say that the reason why I'm doing this is not because I want all of you here to lose your appetite for lunch, but simply to point out the fact that just as death comes to people, it can also happen to a nation. And in the case of 2 Kings chapter 17, which is our text for today's sermon, what we read about here is the death of the northern kingdom of Israel. In its reporting of the death or the end of the existence of Israel, this particular chapter, 2 Kings chapter 17, gives us both the obituary and the autopsy information. For instance, in verses 1 to 6, paint for us a picture of the final 10 years of Israel's life. But then it might also interest us to know that aside from telling us that Israel lost her life or Israel died, in the next section, which is from verse 7 up to verse 23, we are also given information about the cause of death or why it happened. So when we really come to think of it, 2 Kings chapter 17 contains far more autopsy information than obituary information. And if we look into this particular chapter in greater detail, it won't take long for us to discover that Israel died, so to speak, as a result of God's judgment on the nation's constant rebellion against Him. So the cause of Israel's death was that they constantly rebelled against God. Now, in order for us to have a better grasp of the magnitude of the tragedy that befell Israel, I would like to point out three things for consideration today. And it is my hope that as I do so, we can learn important lessons from the account about the rebellion to the end, that we can avoid a repeat of what they have gone through, especially in our context today. The first thing that I would like to point out for our consideration has something to do with how the people of Israel lost their kingdom. And Tigran, if you can just move forward and do that, how the people of Israel lost their kingdom. And if we go back to verses 1 through 6 of our text, we learn that it was the result of a disastrous decision made by Israel's king named Hoshea to withhold paying tribute to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. You see, Hoshea was paying tribute to Shalmaneser to ensure that the Assyrians, who had the most powerful army at that time, will not attack them. But then I believe that Hoshea just got tired of just doing this, of paying tribute to Shalmaneser year after year, and he thought that since he had already made a secret treaty with Egypt to enlist them to fight for Israel and help them because break the Assyrian yoke, they will be released from their bondage, which means that they will not have to fear to live in fear of the Assyrians anymore. So this was what Hoshea thought would happen, but as we've already been informed, during this period, Egypt was no match for the superior power of the Assyrians. So when Shalmaneser learned that Hoshea withheld sending the tribute money, what did he do? He attacked Hoshea, as our text tells us. He captured and confined him and invaded the entire land of Israel. Again, in verse 5, we are told that Shalmaneser laid siege to the capital city of Samaria for 3 years. And the way the siege was implemented was that the Assyrians surrounded the city and cut it off from any outside military assistance as well as from food supplies and water sources. Obviously, this resulted in a starvation crisis which led the residents of the city to surrender. Eventually, in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire brought an end to the kingdom of Israel, and we are told that the entire Israelite population, the men, the women, and the children, were deported to Assyria, where they stayed for years and years. The second thing that I would like to point out for consideration is something to do with the reason why the people of Israel lost their kingdom. And as we continue reading our text, particularly from verse 7 up to verse 17, here we learn the three sins they committed which led God to punish them. Firstly, they disobeyed God's word constantly. They disobeyed God's word willfully. They disobeyed God's word repeatedly. So when we really come to think of it, church, this was not just a one-time act of disobedience on the part of Israel, but they did it again and again to the point that they just had a contempt for God's word, that they ended up having a complete disregard for the word of God. For example, in verse 13, we read that they ignored God's warnings. Then in verse 14, we also read that they doubted God's promises. Furthermore, in verse 15, we read that they rejected God's law. And finally, in verse 16, we read that they forsook God's command. So the reason why Israel lost their kingdom was that first and foremost, they forsook or they rejected God's word. But they did not only disobey God's word, but they also idolized worthless substitutes. Notice again that in verses 15 and 16 in particular, we are told how the people of Israel rejected and forsook the word of the Lord, but then it might interest us to know that in these two verses, we are also told what they did instead. And what they did was even worse than the sins they have already committed. For example, we are told that number one, they worshipped other gods. Number two, they built high places, which are actually sites on a hill or mountain where they participated in the worship of the pagan god Baal. Number three, they set up sacred stones and created Asherah poles, which were nothing more than human-made wooden objects that represented the goddess El and the mother of Baal. And number four, they imitated the nations around them, which means that instead of directing the worship only to the true God, Yahweh, they added the false gods of the other nations and engaged in worship practices that were clearly forbidden by the Lord. Now, if you ask me why the people of Israel did this, one answer that I can give you is that since they already rejected and forsook the word of the Lord, they have no reference point as to what is right and to what is wrong anymore. But then another answer that I can give you is that it has something to do with the selfish desire for security and prosperity. You see, church, if we transport these people into our context today, I am sure that they will be very comfortable in the company of materialists and pragmatists who are always on the lookout for someone or something that might give them a better deal or more favorable terms to the Lord God Himself. And church, let me tell you that if we are not careful in obeying the Word of God, and if we are not careful in submitting ourselves to the Word of God, we might find ourselves in the company of these people as well. Now, I'm not saying that we have to altogether do away with the comforts and the good things that God Himself has blessed us in this life. But I would like to what I would like to warn us about is that we have to make sure where the loyalty of our heart really lies. You see, there is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum in the human heart, and there is no spiritual neutrality or security apart from the Lord God. If we turn our backs on God, there is no question that this, what, where this will lead us is that 100% of the time we will direct our attention to something else or idolize some worthless substitute like what the people of Israel did in this narrative. One famous songwriter, his name is Bob Dylan, captured the essence of this truth when he wrote these words, and I quote, "You are going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you are going to have to serve somebody." Church, I would like to remind us once again that there ought to be no gray areas for us as far as serving God or following Him is concerned. It's either that we are 100% for Him or we are 100% against Him. Take note that if we keep on searching for prosperity and security the wrong way, meaning that we set our affection towards things or people instead of just directing our heart to God in order to obtain them, later on we will realize that things and people, even at their best, will fail us. So in our desperation, what we do? What do? We try something else, and this is exactly what the people of Israel did. When Baal and Asherah failed to give them what they wanted, in verses 16 and 17 of our text, we read that they bowed to the starry hosts, meaning that they practiced divination and sorcery. They thought that the stars, or maybe the dead, or perhaps the unseen world, controlled their destiny and could give them what they craved for. So what they actually did was that they ended up sleeping with the enemy, so to speak. And this was the third major reason why they lost their kingdom. Just let me tell you that this last act of disobedience on the part of the people of Israel was what provoked the anger of the Lord. And if we translate this into our context today, what this simply tells us is that one sin that we leave unattended or unconfessed will definitely lead to another and then to another until it gets bigger and bigger to the end that we cannot free ourselves from its bondage anymore. If we go back to the case of the people of Israel, what we clearly see in what they did is the progression towards destruction that took place and which first started when they turned their backs on the Lord and on His Word. So the first thing that they did, they just turned their backs on the Lord and on His Word. And then what happened after they turned their backs on the Lord and on His Word was that in just a very short period of time, they idolized something else or someone else. Finally, when they became dissatisfied, when they were unfulfilled, when they were insecure because their idols, Baal and Asherah, failed to give them what they wanted, they turned to the worst act conceivable, which was to sleep with the enemy. So church, what we see here, again, are the three deadly steps that will definitely lead all the way to destruction. Take note, first of all, that if we turn our backs on God and on His Word, we will definitely idolize something else or someone else. And eventually, we will end up sleeping with the enemy. Because the truth of the matter is that behind every substitute or behind every alternative to the Lord God stands Satan. It may be the devil, Bob Dylan says, or it may be the Lord, but you are going to have to serve someone. So what is it really for us, church? Will we serve God 100% all the time? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength? Or will we serve Satan? Let me remind you of these words again, spoken by Joshua, found in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. He said, Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers. Your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then what did he say? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But what did Joshua say? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The third and final thing that I would like to point out for consideration has something to do with what the people of Israel lost as a consequence of their disobedience. First, in verse 15, we read that they lost their sense of worth. And when they followed worthless idols, what happened, as our text tells us, they themselves became worthless to the point that God will not be able to use them anymore to be a vehicle of revealing Himself to the world. Now remember that the people of Israel were chosen by God Himself to become a light to the nations, right? But when they spent their energy in worshiping other gods and practicing prohibited ways, God disqualified them and took away their special privilege of making Him known to others. In the New Testament, particularly in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself has a similar expectation, especially for those of us who profess to be Christians or for those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ said these words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the home. In the same way, what did Jesus Christ say? Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Secondly, the people of Israel lost their children. And it's interesting because if we read verses 16 and 17, we read here that when they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God, when they set up sacred stones, when they created Asherah poles, and when they bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped Baal, what happened? There was this progression to destruction. What happened? They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the temple. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you are willing to sacrifice your son, daughter in the temple? And in today's context, what this tells us is that if we follow the ways of the world, and if we as parents or adults in this generation, for example, do not exercise our spiritual leadership over our children, over our young people, over those who follow us in the next generation, there will come a time when we will lose our children, because the truth of the matter is that Satan is out to get our children and take as many as he can to his kingdom. If Satan demanded then that children, especially the firstborn, be sacrificed to them in the fire. And by the way, church, this is quite ironic because in the Old Testament, God taught the people of Israel that their firstborn must be consecrated to serve Him. So there's a great deal of difference. Satan wants us to kill our children, but in the Old Testament, God says, you know what? Bring your firstborn to me. Consecrate them to me. And let them serve. So if Satan demanded then that children be sacrificed to him, He's doing it today, but He just made the terms appear more palatable. In other words, church, Satan still wants our children, but we can now pay by credit card, so to speak. In our pursuit of material prosperity, the question is, what kind of mortgage are we taking out that our children must pay? And what about the credit card bills, especially of the fathers who claim they must work such long hours and stay away from home for such long periods of time? Ironically, when challenged, these fathers will often say, you know what, I work so hard for my family, I do this for the sake of my children. Yet who pays for our lifestyle and at what cost? In a survey that was conducted not so long ago of approximately 400 children from age 11 to 16, the result that came back was very devastating because it indicated that of the 400 kids that were surveyed, 11 to 16 years old, 60% of those who were surveyed could not even recall a single thing Jesus Christ said. Not a sentence that Jesus Christ said. Not a story that Jesus Christ said. And not a promise that Jesus Christ said. Just let me tell you that our children can have all the material things in their hands and we can pamper them with the latest electronic gadgets and toys that are out there in the market, but if we don't take care of their souls, and if we don't ensure that when they reach the age of accountability, they will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, chances are Satan will get them. And if they die without Christ, they are going to So the choice is ours, even today. Do we continue pursuing the American dream to the point of just being so preoccupied about it and at the expense of our children? Or do we decide without any reservations at all today to serve God, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Do we make the same declaration that Joshua sounded off at Shechem when he said, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord 100% of So the people of Israel already lost their sons, their sense of birth. They already lost their children. But then there's one more thing they lost, and this was the worst of all. Because in verse 18 of our text, we read that the Lord Himself removed them from His presence. Hear that, church? The Lord Himself removed them from His presence and had them taken from their homeland into exile to Assyria. So the final generation of Israelites suffered the punishment sent by God through the Assyrians. But take note that this does not mean that they were the only sinful generation and the most sinful one, because when we really come to think of it, each and every generation was sinful. In fact, if we trace the history of the northern kingdom of Israel from the time they were ruled by their very first king named Jeroboam, until Hosea, which is in our text, until Hosea became their last king, we will soon discover that of the 20 kings they had, every one of them did evil. Everyone. 20 out of 20. Every one of them did evil in the eyes of God. What this tells us then is that the Israelites sinned in the beginning and throughout their existence, until God brought an end to their national life. And church, let me tell you that we need to be careful about our ways. Because if in this generation as adults, if in this generation as a church, we set a pattern for sin, chances are the generation that comes after us will also do the same. And so on and so forth. So much is at stake as far as our children is concerned today. And if you want to see them grow up with a passion for the Lord, we need to be serious about making a godly investment in their lives right now. Not money, not cars, not anything else, but a godly investment in their lives right now. Church, listen, I said right now. Not next week, not next month, not next year. Because the truth of the matter is that tomorrow might be too late for our children. And tomorrow, in light of this sobering account of Israel's death, 2 Kings chapter 17, how do you think can we conclude this message today? It's just so intense. So how do you think that we can conclude this message today? Well, if the one thing that really stands out in this narrative is the devastating consequence of rebelling against God, the devastating consequence of putting Him second in our lives. How many of you put God second in your life? You don't have to raise your hands. Because if you don't, then you're telling me. So there's this thing that stands out that the consequence of rebellion, the consequence of putting God second in our lives, is really destruction. It's very, very clear. So if the one thing that really stands out in this narrative is the devastating consequence of rebelling against God and putting Him second in our lives, by all means, we have to do something to offset that consequence or to prevent that consequence from happening to us. I would like to believe that since this narrative is about the people of God called Israel, then the most direct relevance and application is to us, the Church of Jesus Christ today, to us who profess to be Christians, to us who profess to be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we like it or not, the moment we surrender our lives to Him, the moment that we submit ourselves under His authority, we are accountable. The moment that you just say, you know what, church, I am a Christian, the moment that you do that, that you say to the entire church, you know, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I have surrendered my life to Him, I have submitted myself under His authority, the moment that we do that, we are accountable to Him, and He can and does judge when we become. Again, the way to upset this is to put God first everything. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. And when our Lord interrupts our lives with the evidence of His grace or tries to arrest us in our stubborn, deliberate ways, I hope that we will just confess our sins to Him. We will repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we read these words, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what happens? What did God say? What's the promise then? Take note, church, it's if my people, it's not for the United States of America as a whole, it's for Christians, it's for those who call themselves people of God, it's for those who call themselves Christians, or followers of Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 clearly says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So if the wicked way is heading towards this, what do you do when you turn from your wicked way? Don't move forward. You turn from the wicked way. And what did God say? I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So if you lost a kingdom because of your rebellion, God will restore that kingdom to you. If you lost your family because of your rebellion, God will restore that family to you. If you lost your soul because of rebellion, God will restore your soul back to you. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal. Because we don't have to die. We don't have to die. Just like what happened to the nation of Israel as a consequence of sin. Because the truth of the matter is that even today, there is hope. But that hope can only be Jesus. In money, not in our beautiful homes, not in our wonderful jobs, not in anything else material in this world, but our hope can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. So why not come to Him right this very moment and respond to His invitation when He said, come to me. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like blue. That's the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a sinner? Do you rebel against Him? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, our Lord Jesus Christ said these words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let me ask you this question one final time. Is there hope in our Lord Jesus Christ even? Is there hope even when we have lost the kingdom? Is there hope even when we have lost our kids? Is there hope even when we have lost our husband or our wife? Is there hope when we have lost our family members? Is there hope when we lost our integrity or maybe our sense of self-worth? Yes! There is hope! And that hope can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the invitation that our Lord Jesus Christ is extending to all of us today. Why not say yes to Him? Why not say, yes, Lord? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, that in spite of our past, in spite of the reality of death, we are facing every day. Because of sin and rebellion, you have provided a way for us. You said in your word, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save you. You, O God, demonstrated your own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Father God, thank you for extending the invitation to us. And we can come and reason with you. And even if our sins are like scarlet, they shall be cool. Even if they are red like crimson, they shall be red. Cleanse us, you will restore. He will renew us. If any man is in Christ, he is in Christ. All things are passed away. All things have become. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these promises and many more from your word that we can hold on today. Thank you for these promises that we can embrace in our hearts today, even as we leave this world. And so, Father God, as the invitation is extended, I pray that we will all respond. Yes, Lord, this place today, I come to you. Jesus' name.